Good morning. The last 3 weeks we have talked about Jesus, the promised prophet, priest, and king. And last week we talked about Jesus being that promised king, and we pointed out that there are three elements to every kingdom. First, there has to be a king to rule. Second, there has to be subjects. And third, there has to be some territory that he rules over, obviously. We also pointed out that it is a spiritual kingdom. Well, one of the questions that we would certainly ask, based upon that little bit of information, is how do we get into the kingdom of Christ? Now, there is only one way to get into the kingdom of Christ, but there's a lot of ways that we could point out that process. I hope that you will find this lesson interesting, and in the scope of things, how we can easily conclude by the Scriptures that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And that in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me." To begin with, I'd like for us to consider that Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Turn with me over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, this man comes to him by night. A little stealth, you might say. Maybe he under the shadows of the night, if you will. And it is quite an interesting conversation that he and Jesus have. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, what I find interesting is how Jesus responds to Nicodemus' statement. First of all, he doesn't ask a question. He just makes a statement. So he concludes, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher from God because of these signs and wonders, these miracles, these things that you're doing. No one could do these unless they are from God." And notice Jesus' response. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He didn't ask anything about the kingdom. But he gets an answer to it. This may be a little bit of a tinge, you might say, even though this is a spiritual question that's asked by Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. But certainly, Jesus is going to take control of the conversation. He's going to take control of the topic, if you will. And he's going to talk about how to get into the kingdom. Now, we'll notice, it says at the end of verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're going to put that together with verse 5. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those are synonymous to one another, this seeing and this entering. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, take into consideration that Nicodemus is thinking physical, not spiritual. And it's understandable because of two things. First of all, when you are born a Hebrew, Israelite, or a Jew, you were automatically considered a child of God. Under the old law, for sure. But what was instituted in the days of Abraham was a second thing that would transpire, you might say, to seal the deal, and that was circumcision. But keep in mind, just the simple fact of being born, you were counted as a child of God. It was sealed or confirmed, if you will, written in stone when you were circumcised on the eighth day. That is the males. That's going to be very significant as we go through this lesson here in just a moment. So keep that in mind. So Nicodemus, in his mind, talking about entering into the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. I'm already in the kingdom simply because I was born a Jew, could be going through his mind. at the same time, I mean, other than that, what other kind of being born is there than to be born physically? So Jesus responds to that and says in verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So those two things must transpire. Born of the water and the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I want to back up and focus our attention just briefly on verse 5, just so that you have some defense, some apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of whatever it is. In this circumstance, would be the gospel. So it's not apologizing in that sense. It's the giving an answer to. So the Calvinists, which there are many denominations that would fall under that title, Calvinists, that believe of Calvin, will say, because they've already ruled out baptism, because baptism is a work, and you are claiming that baptism is a part of salvation, you're saying you're working for your salvation. And we know that according to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 that it is not the work of man that he should glory. God puts you into the kingdom and so on. Well, certainly God puts us in the kingdom. But I am here this morning to prove to you that baptism is not a work, with a few other things along the way. So what they have to do then to justify that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, the Calvinists conclude that what Jesus is referring to is not water baptism, but being born into this world. Now, I want you to understand the ludicrousy of that. So the Calvinist is saying you have to come into existence before salvation would apply to you. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Because if you don't exist, what is there in all of the universe that would apply to you? That you do not exist. So it is a grasping of the straws to push out the necessity to be baptized for the remission of sins and to be added to the church, the Lord's body, His kingdom, the kingdom of God in this context in verse 3. So with that pushed off to the side, because it's absolutely ludicrous to argue, well, you have to come into existence, you have to be born. And what they will say is that's, when the mother's water breaks and so on and so forth, that's the water. Please. Jesus is saying, the wind blows. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You can't behold it with the eye. Nor do we see the sins of someone's soul washed away. But he is still saying, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. We're going to make a distinction between, but also put them together, if you will. And that is the water and the blood. That is part of Jesus Christ, but also the Spirit. Let's continue. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. They're unified. Notice in verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Jesus already pointed out that you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. We're going to see connections between the water, the Spirit, and the blood. The Spirit is going to be the word that is spoken, the word that is preached, that came by the Spirit. The second is going to be water baptism. The third is going to be the blood, the access through baptism to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so let's walk through that as we consider the work of God the Spirit and Jesus Christ. In a sense, they worked independently. They had different roles, but they worked as one. So over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Again, this is the work of God. The Calvinist is going to say, when you go and get baptized, you are working, doing a work to save yourself, and therefore it can't be true, because, just so that, instead of just alluding to it, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, in other words, you don't just go get baptized and do this work and earn salvation. That does not happen. So, we notice over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I know you're already familiar with these passages, but notice very carefully. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's significant because, remember, under the old law, all you had to do is be born and you were a child of God. But to seal the deal, you might say, there was an outward sign that was given to the Hebrew, Israelite, the Jew. Those are just different errors, you might say, of when they were counted as that. But nevertheless, that circumcision transpired where the foreskin was cut off and done away with. So this passage is pointing out that we as Christians are circumcised, but it is a spiritual circumcision. It is an identifier. It is, in that sense, sealing the deal, as under the old law, that you were a child of God, this physical circumcision. But now, the circumcision under Christ's kingdom is made without hands. So, again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now, we're going to correlate this also to over in Romans chapter 6 about putting off the old man and rising in newness of life. But in this context, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul is saying that there's a circumcision today. It is an identifier, and it is putting off the sins of the flesh. And he states what it is specifically. It's baptism. So at the time of baptism, at the time of water baptism, that person is immersed in the water, and in this context, it is the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. He's not doing the work. God is doing the work. We see that quite evident in verse 12. The faith of the individual in believing that what God is going to do because of what He said He's going to do. So this person believes that through this baptism that God's going to do the work, and that is this spiritual circumcision to remove the sins of the flesh. And he can do it just as much as he raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why Jesus' resurrection is so imperative, that he must be, had to have been raised. Otherwise, we're still dead in our sins and so on. So turn over to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now remember, I said earlier about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Remember, in fact, I should have mentioned it just a moment ago. Remember when they had to sacrifice all those who were in the wilderness who had not been circumcised? They circumcised everyone that had been in the wilderness. And Moses' wife Zipporah was so enraged that she had to do that to her son and calls Moses a man of blood. Remember? So even in circumcision, there's blood, the cutting off. But in this circumstance, you have the Spirit in that there's the preaching. You have water, that's the baptism, and you have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the blood. Putting those three together because they are all in unity with one another. So in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Who raised Christ from the dead? God. Who raises us from the dead? God, not us. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, there's the access to that blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now that's what was stated over in Colossians chapter 11, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So, verse 5, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that old man of sin, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the individual, believing the promise of God, that when he goes and is immersed, the person who's immersing him isn't doing a work, but it ain't saving him. The person who's being baptized may be doing, maybe obeying, but he's not doing a work unto salvation. His faith is in Jesus Christ. His faith is in God the Father that is going to remove his sins. The faith is in God doing the work that he promised to do, and that is to remove the sins of the flesh, to remove the old man, if you will, to crucify the old man. The work of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We see the one body of Christ in regard to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, to see the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom, are synonymous with seeing the church, if you will, the body of Christ. Entering into the church, the body of Christ. And that is done by the Spirit. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So we have the Spirit and we have the baptism, that would be the water baptism. Those two are mentioned. Blood's not mentioned in this context, but those two, the Spirit and the water. Over in John chapter 16 and verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, which in that in this long dissertation to the apostles is the Holy Spirit. I'll be happy to point out those verses after services if you'd like to see those. But for if he doesn't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, He will convict the world of sin. There's the work through the Word of the Spirit that convicts us of our sin. We realize we are lost, that we need to repent, turn away from our sins and turn to God and be obedient to Him, to serve Him. And so we see again, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Remember, that's what Christ has done, is through His death, burial, and His resurrection, He crushed the head. Remember? And the promise that was made over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the curse on the serpent, that he was going to crush his head, that sin no longer has dominion over us. In that same context of Romans chapter 6, later on, and kind of in the second half of the chapter, you're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Make your choice. There's only two options. We're going to be a slave. So we do not, those who have been baptized into Christ, do not, although we may have a struggle with the flesh and the blood, not the flesh and the blood, but the flesh and the spirit, Romans chapter 5, these are contrary to one another, but we can overcome. It doesn't have to rule us. We can rule it. And so considering the work of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, certainly these aren't all the verses that we could turn to. These are just a few to make the point. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning, throughout the time of your stay, here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Of course, there's the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just kind of as a side note, I want you to think about Paul's argument with the centurion. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 28, we're not going to have it up there, but the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained my citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen, a Roman citizen," is what he's referring to. There seems to be people who think that they can buy their way into heaven. Whether that's literally monetarily, giving a large sum to some entity, or possibly paying their dues in the sense of, "Well, I went to church every Sunday. I did these good things. I did these great things." That is not how we enter the kingdom. It is certainly not how we're going to be with the Lord eternally. The price we pay is with our own lives. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then in verse 6, "That which is born of Spirit is Spirit." And we see over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord does that. So when we are baptized, we are not doing a work to earn salvation. We are just complying to the will of God so that through faith in His promise to us, our sins will be forgiven. We will rise in newness of life. That old man is done away with. The sins of the flesh are all wiped away. And it's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've done it. It is the working of God. It is the Spirit through the Word. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 8. I want to reason with you, and I love asking this question to people who are not familiar with God's Word. And teaching out at the Pines, it gets me really excited, but at the same time, it breaks my heart that I'm sitting across from someone who's in their 20s, 30s, possibly 40s, and they don't know even some of the basic stories. Even if they've heard about David and Goliath, they don't know the story. They just heard about David and Goliath. But there's a ton of stories that they don't know. And I will read them this passage and ask them, why? Why does the eunuch say, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And they'll go, "I have no idea." Because it would not make any sense whatsoever. Zero. Yes, the priest would wash their hands. You might say wash their body on the Day of Atonement. But as a general rule, just go to the laver and wash their hands and kind of cleanse themselves and go about the work of God. But I want you to follow along with me. And over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip at his preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name, the authority of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to catch up with this chariot. And so he seems, in my mind anyways, he's kind of running along, you might say. And so we pick up in, he's reading the Isaiah prophet in verse 28. And then in verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare that his generation, for his life was taken from the earth?" Now, there's slaughter that's mentioned here. Led as a sheep to the slaughter. Obviously, there's the blood. But anyways, in verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Now, we're not given any more information than that. He began at that scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, and he preached Jesus to him. And what does the eunuch say?
Seems like right out of the clear blue. Where did this come from?
This was not something that would have been spoken to Adam. This is not something that would have been spoken to Abraham. This is not something that was spoke to Moses. This is not something that was under the old law. This man is coming from Jerusalem. I don't know how he missed Pentecost. I guess he missed it. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But, or in the right place, but at the wrong time. I don't know. Because he's coming from Jerusalem, from worshiping. Philip begins at this scripture, "Preach Jesus to him." Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Now, remember, they're in a desert back up in verse 26. I don't know if that's God's providence or what. But they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So when someone says, "Well, that being baptized is being baptized of the Holy Spirit," well, just turn to this passage. And how could the preaching of Jesus come to a conclusion where the eunuch is saying, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What's stopping me from being baptized?" Why would he ever come to this conclusion? Or come to this question if water baptism has nothing to do with salvation? In fact, notice as we continue reading, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, let's not get wet. I don't want to get wet. I don't know if it's spring, fall, summer, or winter. I have no idea. If I don't know about you, how many of you right now want to come and get dunked in this water? How many want to get wet? I don't. There's no reason. I took a shower this morning. I will after services. I'm sweating right now. But you know what I mean? If water baptism is not necessary, why in the world would he say, well, see, here's water what hinders me from being baptized. And Philip says, well, you may. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip could have said, you're done. End of discussion. Forget the water. We don't need to be baptized. It's not essential to salvation. What's wrong with you? I never said anything about water baptism. Why would you even come to that conclusion? What are you talking about the water? Why would he even preach it? Because I guarantee you, brother. It just makes me infuriated because so many people are falling to false teaching. And I'm so sad for their souls because they believe they're saved. And Christ will say to them one day out of the very mouth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. All because they were told, water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Which would absolutely, completely contradict this here. Because if it's faith only, if it is faith and confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that ain't faith only. He's done added another element to the equation. But if it is just that, why would the question be posed to begin with? And then why wouldn't Philip just say, you're okay, you're saved. You believe and you've confessed. But brethren, that's not what happened. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he was added to the body of Christ. He had sins washed away. He's now entered into the kingdom of Christ. Many other things transpired at the time of baptism. It's a spiritual citizenship. We see the Spirit through the Word. Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection, and God working. It's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Very quickly, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, talking about physical flesh and blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not God. I mean, it's not man making the rules, man's way, although we see that happening in a lot of the religious world. But born of God. Born of God. God does the borning, if you will. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us. Translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, God the Father, removes us from this kingdom of darkness and evil and wickedness, serving Satan, literally, to start serving His Son, the Son of His love. Transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He's the one who is forgiving. He is the one who's redeeming. We're not doing it ourselves. We're not doing a work. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then dropping down to the end of verse 25. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's the working of the Spirit to convict us of our sins and to say, I've got to start serving the Lord and not myself. And through that repentance, that faith in Jesus Christ, we are immersed to put off the sins of the flesh, to put off that old man, to arise in newness of life as Christ was raised from the dead after He gave His life upon the cross. And that's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more because He said, you had to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then Jesus said to the 12, to the apostles, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that you are dead in your sins, and that through repentance, that true confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can have your sins washed away this morning. You can die with Christ and rise in newness of life to never die again, spiritually speaking. We want to help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?